John chapter 16, please. John 16. Some of the precious verses from this chapter. Beginning to read at verse 12. John 16, verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see Me. Again a little while, and ye shall see Me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of His disciples among themselves, What is this that He saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see Me. And again a little while, and ye shall see Me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, What is this that He saith? A little while. We cannot tell what He saith. But Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask Him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see Me, and again a little while, and ye shall see Me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail of sorrow, because her hour has come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Amen. May the Lord make those promises, even though they are at the end, be real in all of our hearts. The chapter before us here in John 16 draws a rather lengthy, comparatively speaking, message or sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ to His disciples to the close. Although He has been speaking to them of things which pertain only to them, some of the statements which He has said to them have not been fully understood. We read here, particularly in John 16, of one of those that is specific and which even the Scripture itself highlights very clearly, which the disciples did not fully understand. The Lord in John 16 speaks more fully of some of the things which are to come, some of the things which were before the disciples, both just round the corner and also in many years which were ahead of them. And they struggled with a particular phrase, with a particular sentence which the Lord makes reference to in John 16 and verse 16, where the Savior says, A little while, and ye shall not see Me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see Me, because I go to the Father. Upon hearing this statement, the disciples are put in a quandary, reading here verse 17 and 18, how they begin to question among themselves what it is that the Lord Jesus means. It's interesting that it was taken until this time for the disciples to ask that question. If you take a concordance for some other forms or means whereby you can chart out phrases which have been stated in the Word of God, you will see that
This phrase, these words, are not the first time that the Lord has spoken them. In fact, we pointed them out a couple of weeks ago in John 13 and verse 33, where he says there, little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, when I go and cannot come, so am I say to you. That particular time did provoke a little thought in Peter in particular, but they never come to the point where they really got a satisfactory answer. And when the Lord mentions it earlier, even in John 7, he mentions the same, there seems to be no inquiry after it, but knowing that the Lord is drawing closer and closer to his hour, and death is just around the corner for him, the cross is before him, just a matter of hours away, if you put it that way, the disciples seem to inquire more after what it is that the Savior means. And so, we read what we have here in John 16, that the Savior among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They ask these questions, they wonder among themselves, and they would have been left without a satisfactory answer had it not been for the fact that the Lord could see their hearts. We cannot, or at least should not, guess as to why they would not ask the Lord. We may surmise, maybe they felt embarrassed because they knew he had mentioned it before and they still didn't grasp it. Maybe it was pride or some other reason. But whatever the case, the Lord Jesus sees in their hearts. Verse 19, he knew that they were desirous to ask him. He knew in their hearts they desired to know. And he says, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, and says the phrase. So the Lord in his mercy comes to their aid, comes to put their mind at ease, and comes to give them the answer which they sought. And it really reminds us all of the importance of asking God for enlightenment, asking the Lord to give us the answers of that which we seek. In many times Christians are in a quandary or are puzzled by maybe a certain passage of the Word of God or maybe a certain event in their own lives. And something happens and they don't know why it happens, or they read something and they don't know what it means, and instead of asking God they just complain about not knowing. And they talk to other Christians all about it, just like the disciples did, and they wonder among themselves, what meaneth this, instead of going to God. In fact, you see, the Lord just told them prior to that that the Spirit of Truth will come, and he would guide them into all truth. And indeed, isn't that a word for our hearts to remind us to seek out the Spirit for his enlightenment and for his guidance? So what is it that Christ meant in this? He goes on to give an explanation of what he meant in verse 20, which is our text, of course. Double verily, 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 I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your soul shall be turned into joy. How do these words relate to the question, or how do they answer the question which the disciples had concerning the fact that the Lord would in a little time go away and they couldn't be with him, and the fact that then again a little while and they would be with him? How do these words relate, and what have they got to teach us this afternoon? Well, as we look at this text together, I want us first to see the great concern for God's people. The great concern for God's people. Look at verse 20 again. The Savior says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Once again, just remind yourself, the words we have here proceeded with this double verily, reminding us that what is said here is of the utmost importance. I know, and I've said this a few occasions, but that all of the Bible is important. Every word, every jot and tittle of the Scriptures is vital. But there are some portions which we ought to give more earnest heed to understand. And it's a blessing that in the Gospel of John, the Spirit of God would see fit to record The times where Christ was pleased to point out how important the words were which he was saying, and to record for us here and for all posterity these very words. And we would read over this, you probably know it just as I have, and not really meditate upon how important these words are. I would say that that's fairly common. Read this text and just go on over it and not ask ourselves, why was this message here so important that Christ would say verily, verily? Why is it that he would put so much emphasis upon these words? Well, it is, at least in part, because of the great concern that there should be for God's people that's revealed in these words, that they shall weep and lament. There is very clearly a certainty about the words of the Savior. He's not telling them about something which may come to pass. He's not warning them about a perhaps. He's telling them of what is certainly going to take place. Ye disciples shall weep and lament. The word lament there expresses as much as is possible in the English language the agony of sorrow that they were going to know. The news has been full of such agony over the past 8 days. There are people in Victoria who are experiencing right now some of the greatest agony that man may experience in this life. The pain of knowing that people have been taken from you, the sorrow of having lost everything. I don't need to elaborate on everything which has happened. But here Christ says that there is going to be a great meeting, a great lamenting for his disciples, for his people. Why is it? What was he warning them of? We know that the Savior himself was a man of sorrows, man acquainted with grief. We know that he's a man who often sorrowed and wept and mourned and grieved. And that being the case, should we find it odd that the Savior should warn us, his people, his children, that we too shall experience sorrow? After all, as his people, we are to walk in his path, we are to follow his lead, we are to be like him. And that is not to say that it is an excuse for us to walk around with long faces and be mournful for no reason. But it is telling us here that there will be legitimate reasons for God's people to sorrow. Just as there were legitimate reasons for Christ to sorrow. We are joined to him. Therefore, if we do not sorrow over some of the things that Christ finds grieving to his spirit, there's something wrong. And in this particular instance, what the Savior is referring to is that which was just round the corner for him and for the disciples. And that is the sorrow of the death of Christ. I don't think there's anything else he could be referring to in the immediate context. He is telling them that they shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And just in a matter of hours, the disciples were going to experience the greatest of sorrow. We read about it through the Gospels, the kind of sorrow they felt when Mary came back and told them about them. They were all mourning, they were all in sadness when she came to tell them of what she had saw and whom she had seen. You think of the two on the road to Emmaus, again, weeping, mourning, full of sorrow, because the Savior had passed away. There is a lamenting, a legitimate lamenting for the people of God when we are to remember the cross, when we are to think of the Savior dying for sin. Those whom he spoke to were going to weep, they were going to sorrow. As they saw the Savior hanging on the tree. But you know what adds more to that sorrow is the fact that the world would rejoice. And Christ here indicates that the world was going to rejoice over that which the disciples found sorrowful. And this brings it home to all of our hearts, just the way the world is. The world finds no pleasure in Christ. Of that there is no doubt. In fact, they can find great pleasure in denying Christ and making mockery of the cross. They find great delight in making money out of the cross. Hollywood and all other sorts and means whereby men will use the message of the gospel to line their own pockets. But the cross itself is a matter of soul for the child of God. And on that particular occasion, as the world looked on and saw Christ crucified, it was a matter of joy for them. Oh, the echoes could still be heard in the ears of the disciples, "Crucify him!" And to the delight of the world, they saw this man being crucified. But in all being generation, should we be surprised when we experience something similar? When we go out and we see people reject Christ, it should cause us great sorrow. It should cause us to lament. It should cause us to be saddened. We are associated, we are drawn to Christ, and we therefore should feel as he felt. The Bible is plain that Christ sorrowed over the lost. If you turn to Luke 19, I think you have here some of the most remarkable words uttered by the Saviour, or the, maybe better to say, one of the most remarkable emotions that we read of in the Saviour. Luke 19:41, when he was come near, he beheld the city, that is Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from mine eyes," and so on and so forth. Think about that, believer. There are some in this world professing Christianity. In fact, I heard from a brother recently a particular circumstance where a Christian said to an unbeliever very bluntly that they may not be one of God's elect. No compassion, no love, no sense of urgency, no desire to win them for the Savior. Just tell them bluntly that they may not be one of God's elect. Now I ask the question, what was the purpose of saying such words? What was the purpose of that Christian to say it? And I don't know for sure, I wasn't there, but I was told that it was not with any love, it was just told very directly. We know not who God's people are. This idea that some possess that, yes, God has his elect people, therefore God will draw them in. There's no need for me to reach out to try and be a means or an instrument to draw those unknown people in. It's utterly wrong. I may go as far to say it's utterly blasphemous. Here we have the Son of God, and he's weeping over those, many of whom he knew would be damned. Now I can't grasp that. I can't fully comprehend that. I cannot delve in to the great mind of the eternal God. And while he knows those who rejected him and would reject him and would sin against him and curse him and blaspheme him and pierce him, and that some of those number would go to hell, that at the same time he could stand over the city and weep. But I do learn enough to know that whatever is the eternal decree of God, there's one thing God demands of us, and that is to have passion, love, and desire over sinners. To win. We should have no delight in those who are lost. Yes, they may find great joy over seeing Christ crucified. They may mock the gospel. Where would we be without light? any of us who have experienced in our own lives the rejection of Christ, we know that people can be guilty of the most heinous crimes against Christ, and still God may be pleased to draw them to Himself. And you know what? Even if we've never outrightly and blatantly blasphemed the Lord, we're always guilty of the most horrible crimes. The problem is, we don't see our sin. What love the Savior had. The Apostle Paul knew something of this compassion, this love. Romans 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. This was a man who was going to end just shortly after he penned this. He was going to write that God had blinded his people, that Israel were blinded. And even knowing that they were blinded, he still felt it necessary and could not help but have great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart.
I warn you, child of God, never let your theology eradicate your emotions. Emotions that God would have you to possess. Jesus says, ye shall weep and lament. You're going to lament. The crucified Savior, the world are going to rejoice in it, but that doesn't mean that we are not to have mercy and compassion upon them. Ask the question, why was this lamenting even going to take place? Why is there sorrow? Why is there pain and suffering? Why is there Calvary? Genesis chapter 3. Very passage where sin enters into the world. Where do we find the first mention of sorrow? Right here in this chapter. Sin enters into the world. Verse 16 of Genesis 3. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And so on. The first mention of sorrow is at the first mention of sin in the world. Why is there sorrow? Why is there lamenting? Why is there pain? Why is there Calvary? Because of sin. Because of sin. And so the sorrows of Christ and the sorrows of the disciples as they were to look on Calvary was all because of sin. And really, when you think about it, sorrow and sin go hand in hand. You can't part the two. The sad thing is that we do. The world out there separates sorrow from sin because they find delight and joy in sin. And this is what Christ is saying here. The world will rejoice when I am crucified. But they're rejoicing in sin, which is utterly wrong. But the child of God must realize that sorrow and sin go hand in hand. And so when you have cause to sorrow, it is usually over a cause of sin. But when you see sin, you have a cause to sorrow. Christ was like that. Mark 8. Verse 11 and 12. Mark chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, and saith, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign be given unto this generation. He sighed deeply. That sighing deeply is a grieving. It's a mourning. It's a sorrowing here. And why is Christ mourning? Why is he sorrowing? It's because of the sin and rejection of the Pharisees. Isaiah 53 verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. While the Saviour is upon the earth, he carried those sorrows. And he took those sorrows to the cross. As I meditated upon that thought, it brought something home to me, which was humbling, and which was a reminder of how careful we must be as Christians. And that is this: as Christ bore sorrow, and as that sorrow was deliberately taken upon him because it needed to be felt in order to be punished for our sin, because of the interconnection that there is between sorrow and sin, we must be so careful that we do not find delight and joy in that which is sinful. We as Christians, we often excuse or jesting of that which is sinful. We allow ourselves, we permit ourselves to look, to laugh, and to cultivate things which Christ despises and had to sorrow over and had to experience the agony of the cross because of. Reminded me of how careful we must be with the television in particular. When my mum got saved and shortly after we moved house, she did not take the television with her. So for a couple of years before I was married, there was no television in the home. Then when we got married, Melanie and I decided not to have a television. We never missed it, to be honest, at least for the most part. We've had it now since we come to Australia, simply because it's in the places where we've been. And let's just put it this way, when I go home, I don't think we're going to have another television. You can make all the excuses you like for a television. And it's not intrinsically sinful or evil. It's not. But the fact of the matter is, you cannot watch it without being presented and bombarded with that which Christ had to sorrow over. You can't. You just can't. If it's not in the programs, it's in the commercials. If it's not in the commercials, it's in the news. And we have become so conditioned to looking at adultery, at fornication, at lies, at murder, at blasphemy, and against everything that's against Christ. That we don't sorrow over what Christ sorrowed over. And we don't see that which God sees as sin. And what we need is not to look at the television, but to get to the cross again, like the disciples, and lament over the cross. Remembering what put Christ there. There is no easy way to say this. But our hearts need to be searched out. Talk to people about it. When people used to question me about not having television or not going to the cinema or not going to other places, when they used to question me about that, they thought it was utterly mad. And at times in my Christian life I've said, maybe it is extreme, maybe it is unnecessary.
And yet, when I search out my heart, when I learn God's word to search my heart, when I see what it is that Christ suffered for,
I realize that the excuses only come from a saved conscience. What Paul warned Timothy about in the latter days. The conscience is being seared as with a hot iron. And they aren't tender to sin. They're not sensitive to blasphemy. And they don't consider what Christ died for.
This is a great concern for God's people. Secondly, the great challenge for God's people. He continues in John 16, verse 20. He shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, and your souls shall be turned into joy.
Ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. I've touched on this already, but just to reiterate the fact that the disciples, they mourned over the death of Christ, and the world rejoiced over it. And what happened there is exactly what always is happening in the world. Turn to Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 10. This passage is referring to the two witnesses. I'm not going to get into the particular details concerning that, but suffice just to read the verse, Revelation 11:10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, the witnesses that is, and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. When they died, when the two prophets died, what did the world do? What's the world going to do? They rejoiced. And so it is for every prophet of God. Every man of God. Every woman of God. Every child of God who seeks to live an upright, holy Christian life separate from the world but in the world will walk and they will rejoice when they're gone. They will rejoice when you're gone. Woe unto you when all the world speak well of you. We're not to go around looking for enemies, but the fact of the matter is, if you live godly in Christ, you will suffer persecution. And the world will hate you.
Then thirdly, moving along, the great change for God's people. Now look this carefully, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your soul shall be turned into joy. Ye shall be sorrowful. That's a fact. You will be sorrowful, but your soul shall be turned into joy. What's he saying here? Well, I'll tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that joy will come and eclipse sorrow. He's not saying that joy will come in such a way as to say the sorrow is still there, but we're having joy in the sorrow. And that's something that we experience sometimes. Certain circumstances of life, you know, you can maybe avoid the loved one. Once in Christ, you might sorrow over the death, and yet you will enjoy that they're absent from the body, present with the Lord. There's joy there. It doesn't take away the sorrow, but the joy gives a certain amount of peace in spite of the sorrow of parting that there is there. But this isn't that kind of sorrow and joy that we have. It's telling us here that the soul will be turned, will be transformed, will be changed into joy. That is, the soul will no longer exist because it will be morphed into joy. What is it he's talking about? What is it he's referring to? Well, Christ explains and gives some insight in verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, not even the fact that she can joy over the fact that the child has been born. But such is the joy, that she remembers no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And the question, therefore, should be asked, when did this happen for the disciples? And when does this happen for a Christian? When is it that the disciples could look at that which brought them great joy, and yet that which brought them sorrow, and that sorrow would be transformed into joy? Again, it's at the cross. As the disciples looked at the cross, as they beheld the Saviour dying in their stead, they knew their sin put them there, they knew that he was dying, they felt the weight of that, they saw the pain, the anguish, they had sorrow. But, what overcame that feeling was the knowledge that he was doing it to bring reconciliation between them and God. And no matter how much we may feel sorrow over the pain and agony of the cross, we cannot help but feel more joy than sorrow over it. Hymns are penned to show both sides. Poems are written, portions of the Word of God emphasize both the sorrow and agony of the cross and the joy that there should be there. And the joy I feel overcomes the sorrow every time. Because although the agony was great, Christ must needs do it for me to be reconciled to God. And such is my nature, I cannot fathom that being different. That Christ wouldn't do that, and that I would have to suffer the agony of hell for my sin. No joy enters my heart when I think of Calvary. If Jesus died for a sinner like me, I can praise God, he died there out of love and out of mercy and out of his compassion. Of course, this joy extends further into something which was to come before the disciples, not merely at Calvary, but something which is still ahead of us all. And that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This little phrase, our own line, which Christ emphasized over and over again, points us to not merely the immediate which was occurring then, but it encapsulates the period between the cross and the second advent of Christ. That is proved by the words of Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10, 37, where the author says there, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry." Yet a little while, yet a short time, a very short time. That's the emphasis of the words. It is a very, very short period of time. And he that shall come and will not tarry. And so when you read these words, which we have in John 16, and the constant emphasis upon this little while, and the sorrow and the joy, not only does it remind us of the experiences of Calvary, but it reminds us of what is to come, what is before us. When that day we shall look upon Christ, we shall behold him, and all the joy that there has been will be made full by seeing him in all of his glory, and the full consummation of our redemption being complete. Surely nothing can give a soul greater joy than that. What about the soul without Christ? What about those not saved? What about them? Oh, they rejoiced when they looked at the cross. They saw Jesus die. Oh, they rejoiced
whenever the saint of God dies, they rejoice in time. But what about eternity? Luke 6:25. What does the Bible warn us about? Oh, if you're not right with God, you listen to these words. Luke 6:25. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Ye shall mourn and weep. You know, the suffering and agony of those without Christ causes the child of God to marvel that anyone could not make sure they're in the Saviour. And yet, we know that it's only the grace of God. But if you read that, and you know your heart's not right, and you know that there's a certain amount of jesting and lack of compassion over the cross in your heart, you don't look at the cross and experience joy, not because Jesus died, but joy because He died for your sin, then it's about time you thought about it. It's about time you meditated on it. Because if you don't weep over your sin now, you will weep over it in eternity. That is certain.
May the Lord help us all to learn from His Word and to live in the light of it for His glory. Amen.